Okay, I'm going to sit here tonight for the question and answer time so I can play with these papers a little bit. So far, I've received 11 questions, and we will try to get through at least 7 of them tonight. We'll see how that goes, but 7 of them, and the remainder will be for next week. There is still room for another question or two for next week. So get those in if you have them. I'm going to attempt to answer these in the order in which I received them. So there's no fancy logical order to the way I'm doing this. I'm just taking them as they came in. All right. Question number 1. And this question deals with when I was preaching several weeks back in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So about the walls of the New Jerusalem and the city and all of that. So here's the question. Why do we need walls and gates? Who are we keeping out? And who are we keeping in? Okay. In Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, first of all, we don't need walls and gates. In fact, we don't need anything. By then, we are glorified, and, you know, the idea of things occurring or being there based on need is just not in the thinking of Revelation 21 and 22. So the walls and gates of the New Jerusalem are not there because we need them. Who are we keeping out? And the answer is no one. Who are we keeping in? The answer is no one. By the way, remember, the gates never close. So it's always open. So the purpose of these walls and gates is not to keep anybody in or keep anybody out. Now, I understand, you know, the Dutchman would say, if it doesn't serve a purpose, if it doesn't have a need, then what's it there for? Okay? If that cow doesn't give milk anymore, then just cut it up and cook it and eat it. But here's why the walls and the gates. And by the way, you could just as well ask, and why are the gates made out of a huge pearl? Why is each gate made out of a huge pearl? Does that serve a purpose? Why is the street made out of pure, translucent gold. Why? Does that serve some purpose? No. Functionally, there is no functional purpose for that that you can relate to at all. Let's remember, the New Jerusalem is the Father's house. Jesus is preparing this place for us. Jesus makes the gates, the walls, the streets, the dwelling places in it. So why are there walls, and why are the walls made out of beautiful minerals? Why are the streets made out of gold? Why are the gates each made out of a pearl? The answer is for beauty. This is Jesus decorating his Father's house. This is Jesus preparing a place for you. So the walls and the gates aren't to keep anybody in or to keep anybody out. They are for beauty. And I will tell you, maybe to some of you, beauty, and, you know, that's another whole question for another whole topic that I could spend a whole night on what is beauty. But beauty will be very important to you in the eternal state, because beauty is very important to God, and it's part of why God created anything at all in the first place, was to celebrate and enjoy the beauty of his creation. So that's what the walls and gates are for. And in the New Jerusalem, you will not only enjoy that, you will be constantly amazed by it. By the way, in the New Jerusalem, remember, all things are new all the time. So if you are amazed at it today, you will be even more amazed tomorrow. You won't, after a long time in the New Jerusalem, say, "Oh, I've seen that already." No. That whole way of thinking will be done with. So that's the purpose of the walls and the gates. Question number two. It deals with Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 11. So first I'll read those verses and then I'll read the question. Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So he predestined us. And Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay, now here's the question. Ephesians 1, 5, and 11 talk about predestination. If we are predestined to salvation, will we still come to the judgment? Does God control our lives and decide our future if we follow him or not? Okay. Now, this question is, actually, there are really two questions in this one. But this question is confusing several things. The part that says, if we are predestined to salvation, will we still come to the judgment? Well, what does the judgment mean? What does it mean? Will we still come to the judgment? Remember, there are a number of future end time judgments. There's not just one called the judgment. And there is teaching called the general judgment theory. And I would go so far as to say that's not only incorrect, it's actually false teaching. That there is just one judgment and everybody is there at that one judgment. No, there are a number of judgments. Now, if this question is referring to the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the lost, then the answer, if we are predestined to salvation, will we still come to the judgment? The answer is no, we will not come and be judged in the great white throne judgment. In fact, as you learned several weeks back, believers will be helping to judge at the great white throne judgment. Believers will not be judged at the great white throne judgment. So if we're predestined to salvation, will we come before the great white throne in judgment? No. But there are other judgments, and one of those is for the church. For believers, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose of that judgment is to determine reward or loss of reward based on the value of your works as a believer. Your deeds, whether they be good, agathos, which means worthwhile, or bad, which means not worthwhile, worthless. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you will see some things that are gold, silver, precious stones. This is all in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we saw, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So all believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And those things that are of value in your Christian life, gold, silver, precious stone, they will survive that judgment and you will have reward. Those things that are worthless, the wood, hay, and straw, you will see those go up in smoke and you will suffer loss of reward. So, yeah, predestined people will appear before a judgment, but it's not a judgment concerning their salvation. It's a judgment of the saved for reward or loss of reward. But no believer will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, the second part of this question, does God control our lives and decide our future if we follow him or not? Now, when we went through the book of Ephesians a couple years ago on Sunday morning, I actually answered this question. But in case you forgot, the word predestined in Ephesians 1:5, and it's there also in Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined. That word, the Greek word is prohorizo. Now, in horizo, you can actually hear the word horizon in it. Prohorizo is God pre-marking out the horizon. Okay, that's what predestination means in your Bible. And so I want to make it very clear. I believe and I teach everything that the Bible says about predestination. Having said that, this question confuses predestination with philosophical determinism. Okay? Predestination does not equal determinism. Okay? Determinism is the philosophical idea, and when it's applied to God, it would say that God determines everything. God determines everything. Well, that is not what Ephesians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:11 say. Now, in fairness, and I have no idea who wrote the question, but in fairness, a lot of people mix up predestination with determinism. Okay? If you mix up predestination and determinism, that would mean you think that everything, every detail in your whole life has been determined in advance by God. And because it's determined, it is bound by God's determination to happen. So it's like the guy who fell down the stairs, and when he got to the bottom, he went, "I'm glad that's over with." Okay? Because he believed that was determined to happen by God. Now, verse 11 does say, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Does God work all things after the counsel of his will? Yes, he does. He does. Does that mean that he determines everything that ever happens? No. Now, he knows everything that's going to happen, and he is committed to working through everything that is ever going to happen. That's works all things after the counsel of his will. So anything that happens, God is working in it to accomplish his purpose. Let's say, for example, a war, like the Afghanistan war. Did God determine that there would be that war and that the United States, through President Bush, would send troops in there? Did God determine that? No, he didn't. Did God predestine it? Well, yes, he marked out the horizons for it. But that's not the same thing as predetermining it. But did God work his purpose according to the counsel of his will through that entire thing? Yes. Do you know there have been people saved in Afghanistan because America went into Afghanistan and Americans took the gospel there? Was that according to the counsel of his will? Absolutely. God was at work in this. So, does God control our lives? Well, in the sense of him being our Lord, our Master, of course. And we are to yield the control of our lives to Him. Okay? That we must yield or surrender as believers the control of our lives to Him says that He doesn't just control you whatever, carte blanche. You must submit as a believer to Him. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, we've talked about this many times, Ephesians 5:18, means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So yes, He does control in that sense, but not control in the sense of that God is some kind of a determining control freak. Okay? God is not a control freak. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving. He is compassionate. And so don't let predestination become philosophical determinism, which then means everything is determined. Okay? Events happen. Human beings make real responses to things. Human beings have real responsibilities in life, and those responsibilities have consequences. They do. So, the guy who fell down the steps shouldn't have just said, "Ooh, I'm glad that's over with." He should have said, "I need to be more careful the next time." Okay? Because human responses, and by the way, angelic and demonic responses are included in this. So, does God control our lives? Does He decide our future? Well, if you're predestined to salvation, there's a sense in which God decided your future before He created anything. But your future, in that sense, is being affected by your responses and reactions to things even now. So, the man didn't fall down the steps because God predestined that he would fall down the steps, and that was determined, and therefore that future was already decided for him. No. He had a part. That man had a part in that as well. So, if my answer sounds a little confusing, it's because I think the question is a little confusing. Okay. And I'm doing my best to unravel that. So, yes, God does choose in advance. Before creation, he predestined his elect. But that is not the same thing as determinism. Okay? So, question number 3. And this has to do with the message about the great white throne, judgment, and when I pointed out that believers will judge the world, and we will be involved with Jesus in this. So question number 3 is, what will the countenance be of the saved? And by countenance, the question refers to faces and emotions. What will the countenance be of the saved while the unsaved are being judged at the great white throne judgment? Will we shed tears? Will we recognize people? And is there any additional information outside of Romans 11, 33 through 36? Well, there's not really additional information about emotions. But there are some additional things to think about when we think about this. Now, first of all, and this is both from God's point of view and yours as a believer, love cannot be indifference. Okay? Love is God choosing. Hate is God not choosing. Hate is indifference. Now, why do I even say that? I say that because for unsaved people, assigning unsaved people to the lake of fire for eternal punishment forever is the most loving thing God does for them. Okay? Now, some of you will have to process that. If God was indifferent, he wouldn't care. He would just annihilate them. Okay? Annihilation, even while, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and other people try to make annihilation sound like it's more loving than eternal punishment in the lake of fire, the fact of the matter is annihilation would be pure indifference and hatred. God loves even the unsaved in the sense that he is not indifferent toward them. Now, he must judge and punish their sin. Okay? Now, why do I say any of that in relationship to this question? So the question is, what is the countenance of the saved while the unsaved are being judged at the great white throne judgment? Okay? You will, like God, love them. There won't be any one of those people that get assigned to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment that you will stand there and say, yep, I knew that guy would get it. Boy, he deserved it. You know what? You deserve it. Now, you don't get it because of God's mercy and grace, your salvation. He gets it. That guy gets it. But you won't be going, man, I'm glad that person's going to the lake of fire. You won't think that about anybody. Because like God, you love them. In that sense, you will be grateful that the Lord continues to preserve them in condemnation, in a condemnation fit body, forever. And even though they will be forever miserable, yet they will be. So your attitude will be one of love. Also remember, by the great white throne judgment, first of all, you will have already been raptured over 1,007 years earlier. You will have been raptured. That means you're glorified. You are incapable of sinning. So all of your reactions, including emotional responses, will be right. They will be pure. They will be holy. They will be the reactions of Jesus, because you're glorified. Also remember, you will have been ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. So you will have had 1,000 years of experience in ruling, making judgments, leading. You will not be unprepared for this. And you will know what is coming. You know, so you won't be observing the great white throne judgment and going, oh, I'm so shocked that this is happening and I'm so sad about it. No. And I'm already telling, I mean, you know it more than 1,007 years in advance. I'm telling it to you tonight. Okay? You know that this is coming. So, will there be emotions? There probably will. Could we shed tears? The answer is yes, possibly. We could shed tears over the lostness of people and them being sent to the lake of fire. We could shed tears. By the way, there will be no tears in the New Jerusalem. But that's after the Great White Throne. So it's possible that at the Great White Throne there could be tears. Will we recognize people? Well, probably the ones that you knew, you will recognize them. You know, you probably won't recognize everybody because you don't know everybody. Okay? But you may well recognize lost people that are being sent to the lake of fire. So those are some other pieces of information that we have that can help with this. Nonetheless, it should be motivational to you to make sure that unsaved people that you know are hearing the gospel from you. Okay? Because could it be that you would see unsaved people being sentenced to the lake of fire, and you had the opportunity to tell them the gospel, and you never did it? Okay? Now, at that time, you'll be glorified, so there won't be any sense. You won't feel some kind of guilt, because that's all gone. Okay? In you. You're glorified. But nonetheless, this should be motivational. So, that's kind of the best I can do with answering that question, because there's not a lot that the Bible says about future emotions in your glorified body. Okay? Question number 4. Can you please compare current events to the timeline of the Bible? Where are we in 2021 in the whole scheme of things? Well, the Bible gives us a very broad timeline. The Bible doesn't give us a detailed timeline of every day and every week. Okay? Here are some things we know. The next thing that will happen in God's prophetic program, that is His timeline, is the rapture of the church. That's the next thing that will happen. All of the prophecies leading up to that have already been fulfilled. There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled in the Bible before the rapture happens. So the rapture is next. That's the rapture of the church. Now, following the rapture will be the covenant signing between the Antichrist, the beast, and Israel in Daniel 9:27, a covenant that is made between them, and that begins the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation period. That's after the rapture. So we know those things are coming. There are no signs of the rapture. There are none. You say, signs of the times are everywhere. You know, the song goes. Signs of the times are everywhere. Yes, but those are not signs of the rapture. Do you know what they are signs of? The coming tribulation period. And there are signs of the times in current events that are signs that the tribulation is approaching. It's upon us. Now, where are we in 2021? Well, there's a sense in which in the timeline of the Bible, we're the same as we were in 2020 and 2000 and 1900 and 1800 and 1700. In that sense, it hasn't changed, because the rapture has always been imminent. The Apostle Paul was looking for it in his lifetime. Okay? Now, that's something to think about. But it's always been imminent. In that sense, nothing of the current events going on in the world is doing anything to affect the timing of the rapture. Say, well, why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Okay. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 3 answers that question. It hasn't happened yet because of the patience of God. There is still someone in this current age, this current church age, there is still someone yet to be saved. And when the last one in God's predestination program for this age gets saved, you know what's going to happen? God the Father will say to his Son, Jesus, go get your bride. And the trumpet will blow, and the archangel will shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that hasn't changed. It is obviously, in terms of current events, nearer or closer than it was in Paul's day, right? And it's obviously closer than it was 100 years ago. You know what? It's 100 years closer than it was 100 years ago. It's closer today than it was yesterday. Okay? That's always true. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. And I'm just going to give some insights because this is a question about current events. So, where are we? In Ezekiel chapter 37, the regathering of Israel into its land is prophesied. But there's some specific and unique language here. So Ezekiel 37:2, can these bones live? Prophesy, verse 4, over these bones, these dry bones. Verse 5, say, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. Now that is the regathering of Israel. And it will ultimately be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus for the millennial kingdom. But look at something else here. Verse 8, Ezekiel 37:8. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Okay? Now, has, with what Ezekiel saw in verse 8, has the prophecy been fulfilled? And the answer is no. Because the prophecy is that all of Israel will come together with breath, with life, spiritual life. In other words, Israel in the millennial kingdom, it will be a great spiritual revival. They will be saved people. But what's happening in verse 8? They're coming together. Their sinews and flesh and skin, they're coming together in the land. But notice in verse 8, there was no breath in them. What is that? That is a prophecy that there is a regathering of Israel to the land, but without spiritual life. May I suggest to you that that is what began in 1948 with the establishment of Israel as the Jewish state in their Jewish land, their homeland. That has happened. But is that the regathering of Israel with spiritual life? No, that has not happened yet. Okay? Now, something else in Ezekiel. And I want you to notice, and I'm just picking out some things. We dealt with, when we taught through the book of Ezekiel, and it's been over a decade ago, but when we taught through the book of Ezekiel, we went through all of this word by word and covered it all. So I'm just hitting high points tonight. But Ezekiel 38 and 39, sometimes referred to as the Gog-Magog battle. That is the battle of Gog, who is a person from the land of Magog, that is a place. So, the Gog-Magog battle. Now, just notice a few things. I won't read it all. Ezekiel 38:8. After many days, you, Gog, will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. I'll just notice a couple things. This Gog-Magog battle is an end-time battle. It occurs in the latter days, verse 8 says. Those who interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 as this is something that already historically happened, they're missing some things here, aren't they? Okay? Notice that this happens when Israel has been regathered from many nations to its land in verse 8. Has that happened and been happening since 1948? Yes. And so there has been much more conversation about the Gog-Magog battle since 1948 down to today. More about that in a few moments. Ezekiel 38:10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Notice, on that day, and that is several times in chapter 38 and chapter 39. When you read through the Old Testament, on that day, on that day, you do realize this is talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which begins at the rapture, is the tribulation period of judgment and wrath poured out on the earth, and continues even through the millennial kingdom to the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. On that day, verse 10, Ezekiel 38:14, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely. Verse 16, it will come about in the last days. Verse 18, it will come about on that day. Verse 19, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Chapter 39, verse 8. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I have spoken. Chapter 39, verse 11. It will come about on that day that I shall give Gog a burial ground there in Israel. I'll just stop reading at that. You can read the chapters for yourself. The use of the phrase on that day relating to the day of the Lord is why I think, I'm not saying that I'm proving this, but I think, because that's here, I believe that the moment the church is raptured, on that day, that is the same day that the Gog-Magog battle will begin. Okay? So, while you are being taken up in the air, the evil ruler of Magog, very likely some kind of Russian, or maybe from Turkey, that area of the world, Gog from the land of Magog, that evil person will launch this attack on Israel at the same time as you are being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, having said that, ultra-Orthodox rabbis in Israel, every day, I get reports from them every day from some news sources. Every day they are talking about Gog and Magog is impending, meaning like any day now. By the way, they know because they've read this. They know that when Gog attacks Israel, the Lord will supernaturally destroy Gog. Bring down fire, cause an earthquake, all of that. And so they consider that the Gog-Magog battle will be a great victory for Israel that God will do. Okay? But the point is, these rabbis every day are saying Gog and Magog. I mean, they're looking for it today, every day. Now, if that's true, what does that mean? If the Gog-Magog battle begins on the same day as the rapture, what does that mean current events are teaching us? According to rabbis, this isn't some wild saved prophecy preacher. This is according to Orthodox rabbis, the Gog-Magog battle could be today. And to us, then, what does that imply? That implies the tribulation is coming, which means then the rapture will be here even sooner, because the rapture probably is the same day as the beginning of the Gog-Magog battle. So where are we in 2021? Well, we're definitely closer than we've ever been before, aren't we? And by the way, please stop saying, oh, it looks like things are lining up. Please stop saying that. Things have been lined up for a long time. They're not still lining up. They are lined up. Now, we don't know when the Psalm 83 war is going to be, and that could even be before the rapture and before the Gog-Magog war. All I'll tell you is this, because we don't know when that will be. It could be after the rapture. It could be during the tribulation. But if you see in the news that Damascus, the capital of Syria, got leveled, probably overnight, because that's what Isaiah chapter 17 says. If you see that, now that would be a current event that ought to get your attention. Because Damascus is the oldest continuously standing city on earth. So again, those who say, well, Isaiah 17 was already fulfilled in history, that's just not true, because Damascus is still standing. But Isaiah 17 prophesies it's going to come down overnight. So if you see that, I would say, if you don't have your bags packed and you're ready to go, you better get them. You better be ready. So that's kind of the best I can do. I don't think we ought to interpret the Bible by current events. I don't think we ought to interpret the Bible by the news. I do think we ought to interpret current events and the news by the Bible. Okay? Question number 5. I get discouraged sometimes when people like Billy Graham and Jim Elliot both thought they would see the rapture. How do we address these unfulfilled expectations to the unsaved? And then there's a note. Oh yeah, and Billy Graham thought he would live through it. Meaning he would see the rapture alive. Okay, well, I don't want to judge Billy Graham or Jim Elliot with this. So let me try to answer the question without dealing with the particular people. They thought they would see the rapture. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we should all be watching, anticipating, ready, all the time, constantly for the rapture. If that's what Billy Graham and Jim Elliot were thinking, then they're right. Okay, we should all be watching. We should be anticipating it. We should be looking forward to it every day. One of the reward crowns is for those who love his appearing. So we ought to be thinking that way. Having said that, Americans, and this includes American evangelicals like Billy Graham and like Jim Elliot, American preachers tend to be massive overstaters. Okay? And to a lot of people, when preachers make overstatements, you know, other people say, boy, that was great preaching. Okay? But we should be careful about overstatements. I am very, very much anticipating the rapture. I had hoped it would have been 2 weeks ago. I'm still hoping it'll be this week. I was slightly disappointed that it wasn't 2 weeks ago. Okay? But I would hardly call that an unfulfilled expectation. Okay? While I was anticipating it, and I tried to tell you to be ready, there are a couple things I did not say. I did not say, I know that I will still be alive for the rapture. I didn't say that. I've never said that. Now, I'm anticipating that, but I don't know that. It's possible that I could physically die and then experience the rapture as one of the dead in Christ who will be resurrected, rise first. By the way, Billy Graham and Jim Elliot, I think, will see the rapture. Okay? But just not without dying, because they've died, haven't they? Okay? There's something else that I've never said. I've never said such and such a date is the absolute date of the rapture. I've never done that. In other words, I haven't been a date setter about that. And you do know this business of misleading people and unfulfilled expectations probably comes more from the statements made by date setters, that then those dates come and go and nothing happens, and then everybody goes, see there, you know. So I try not to make those kinds of overstatements, which apparently Billy Graham and Jim Elliot did make overstatements on this. How do we address these unfulfilled expectations to the unsaved? Well, and maybe to the saved too. But you do know most unsaved people could care less. So you don't really have to address these unfulfilled expectations. I don't personally think they are unfulfilled expectations. They will be fulfilled. So here's the best I can say. We should not let people's experience, whether it's yours or Billy Graham's or Jim Elliot's or whomever's, should not let people's experience change your understanding of Bible teaching. Now, here's what I mean by that. I've already said, I'm anticipating that the rapture is coming very soon. Right? And I said it was coming very soon 40 years ago. And I still say it's coming very soon, and it's got to be sooner now than it was 40 years ago. Right? I'm anticipating that. But I don't know. I've already told you, I believe, and the Bible teaches, the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, when people talk about these unfulfilled expectations, usually what ends up happening is, ha ha, you stupid pre-trib rapture people, you just don't really even understand the Bible, and the pre-trib position is wrong, and it's actually post-trib, or it's something else, or there's no tribulation at all, and whatever. Here's what I want to say. If the rapture does not happen for another 10 years or 20 years or 100 years or 500 years, the Bible still teaches, and I am still believing in the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? Say, well, but it didn't come when you were expecting it. Okay? But I'm still expecting it. And my experience and the passing of time doesn't change the promises of the Bible. So that's what I would say if some unsaved person questioned, you know, somebody's unfulfilled expectations of this. I would just say, okay, but that doesn't change what the Bible says, and this is still coming. This is still going to happen. So my expectations will not be unfulfilled. They will be fulfilled. I just don't know when. Okay? Question number 6. And I'll tell you what, I'll do number 6 and then we'll stop for tonight. Save 7 for next time. What happens to young children, babies in the rapture? Okay. It's an interesting question. It is related somewhat to the question of what about babies who die, or young children who die before they come to a point in their life when they understand moral accountability. What happens? Well, without going through all of those options, which I've done several times before, remember 2 Samuel 12:23, David said, this baby who died can't come back to him, but he would go to that baby, implying that the baby is in heaven. So that view of the mercy and grace of the Lord on babies and young children who die and taking them to heaven does apply to this question as well. Even though I can't point to any specific Bible verse that says this is what happens to babies at the rapture. Okay? The Lord didn't give us that verse. But he did give us this pattern and these principles. So, all babies, young children, before the point in life where they are morally accountable for their sin, all of those babies and young children will be raptured. Okay, that's the best answer I can give. Now, let me make the question more weird. What about babies who are in their mother's womb at the time of the rapture? Now, you know what? That's pretty easy if the mother is a believer. Because it's pretty easy to say if the mother gets raptured, the baby in the womb would get raptured with her, right? What if the mother is not saved and gets left? What happens to her baby in the womb at that point? Here's my guess, and I certainly don't have a Bible verse that says this, but my guess is that baby will instantly be glorified and disappear from that mother's womb and be raptured, even though the mother is left behind to face the tribulation. So a bit of conjecture with that, but it's conjecture that's based on, I think, some good patterns throughout the scripture. If you disagree with me and hold a different viewpoint, you will have to teach your viewpoint to believing parents who have babies or little children. And if you want to tell those parents that their babies or little children will get left behind to face the tribulation, you'll have to tell them that, but I can't. I can't tell them that. I don't believe that. And I think the pattern in Scripture is that will not be the case. And it's one thing for you to hypothesize a theoretical answer. It's another thing to look the person in the eye and actually give them that answer and explain that and give them an answer that they have to live with, and do that without creating terror in those parents for their children. Okay, that's where we'll stop for tonight, and we'll finish the rest next Sunday evening. If I didn't get some of the questions interpreted properly, please come and see me. If you want to ask more about any of these answers, I'll try to do my best in answering them. Heavenly Father, we thank you now that your word, certainly in its clear statements, answers many questions. But Lord, tonight we see that sometimes, even when the Bible doesn't clearly speak to something, even its inferences can help us answer questions. And so, Lord, we thank you for the whole of your word. And Lord, since a number of these questions have dealt with things pertaining to the rapture and judgments, future events, all of that, we thank you that you have laid out your plan for us in your word. Go before us now in this week, and may we each have answers for those who ask us of the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen.